How many of you folks have ever been to the Navarro River? You know where the Navarro River is? Not very many. If you have ever been to PUC, to Albion, to the field station that we have there, the Navarro River runs through the Anderson Valley. It just kind of meanders through, and during the summertime, it trickles down to nothing more than just a little stream. Beautiful place to go. And when we were attending the Santa Rosa Church, one Sabbath, the church took a social time, and we went out there and we had worship at the Navarro River, a nice little private campground there that one of the church members knew. Afternoon, a lot of young people, a lot of kids. What to do? Well, Robert and Ivy were put in charge of leading an expedition of young people and kids. So we had tires, inner tubes, we had air mattresses and so on. And the idea was for us to find our way downstream, floating and swimming, not a whole lot of deep pools there, mostly walking and just enjoying the beauty of, a summer afternoon. There was a campsite maybe 2 or 3 miles, we weren't sure just exactly how far it was down the river, that you could access via the main road. And then on from there, several miles, and you were out to the ocean. Our idea was to take the kids down that afternoon, that Sabbath afternoon. Any other volunteers? No, everybody wanted to stay at camp and rest. So we were the couple in charge of 10 or 20 young people. We started off, and it was, as I said, it was just a gorgeous time, and we were floating, and we were enjoying squirting each other, and we were looking for birds, and, a beautiful Sabbath afternoon. Several hours went by like this, and we hadn't come to the campsite. Where was that campsite anyway, several miles downstream? What we hadn't anticipated is, several miles by the road is not the same thing as the serpentine of the river. And we'd never made that trip before, But it was there. We were sure of that. Started to get a little bit dark. And by this time, all of the kids and the young people were saying, "Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there yet." "Well, where is it?" "Well, I don't know. I just know that it's up here a little ways, and we'll be there at the campsite, and Mom and Dad will be there, and we'll have supper, and, it'll be good." But the further we went, it just seemed like we never got there. Several hours more went by, and by this time, it was getting really dark. And no more were we floating and swimming and enjoying ourselves. Now everybody was sort of huddled together, and we were scared. Had we missed the campsite? Had we just gone right by it without even recognizing it? And now we were someplace between there and the ocean. And we were going to spend the night on the river with a whole bunch of little kids and their parents being very worried about them. Off in the distance, I saw a light. I have never been so grateful to see a light in my life. Maybe it was a house, or something. I didn't know what it was. We got a little closer, wandering down through the creek, and several lights now. And then we can begin to see campfires sort of up on the edge there. Oh, that's it. This is what we've been looking for all along. We finally got up to the beach, and we staggered out of the beach and up onto the campground area, and there were some very worried parents to meet us. That one little light in the darkness of the night brought such a release and relief to all of us. The value of a light to guide us cannot be overstressed. I think that's what David was trying to tell us there in the 119th Psalm. Our scripture reading for today, thank you, Jimmy, for reading it for us. Would you turn to that passage with me this morning? Psalm 119. We're going to start off with verse 105, and then we're going to jump back and forth a little bit. Psalm 119, 105, and you can see it up there on the screen. If you didn't bring your Bibles with you today, although I hope you will take advantage of the Bibles in the pew back in front of you there, if you didn't bring yours. Your word, David says, the Spirit says through David, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path. We need a light in the moral darkness of this world that we're living in. We're talking about it in our Sabbath school class this morning, about how it seems like everything is relative in today's world. We live in a postmodern age. This age says that don't tell me what to do, because the truth that I understand and appreciate may not be what your truth is. There is no objective truth. You just be true to yourself. There is no objective moral truth in this age of relativism. God's word, it says there in verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. God's word can be sweet. But you know, it depends on what we've been eating. Have you ever tried eating a grapefruit in the morning after you've just had a bite of, you know, bread and jam? Or maybe pancakes and honey or syrup. Ooh, you know, it just kind of puckers your mouth, doesn't it? Now, if you hadn't had that sweet stuff, it was very refreshing. And, you know, you enjoyed it. It was great. But, you know, the same thing is true of the Bible. Taken after maybe watching an exciting movie or reading maybe a racy novel, it just doesn't seem to go down very easily. In fact, it might even be downright boring. The Holy Spirit, you see, has a hard time getting through these overstimulated minds of ours. And that's why some people find reading the scriptures such a taxing thing. They can take maybe 5 minutes of it, and then it's back to something that's more interesting, more stimulating. And then in verse 104, through your precepts, I get what? Understanding. I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. How do we know about the deceptive ways that are out there, those false ways? Only by reading and taking in God's word. When we read God's word, things fall into place. We begin to see order instead of chaos. We find the basic questions to life that all of us are grappling with. We find meaning and purpose. What I've discovered the Bible is like to me personally is it's like a map. Several months ago, our family took a vacation, and we went back to Arches National Monument. Now, some of you people have been there. Some of you kids have been there, haven't you? Did you ever go to the fiery furnace when you were there? The fiery furnace is this jumble of rocks and columns and very narrow passageways. It's a dangerous place to go when you're without a guide. In fact, that's one of the reasons why they told us when we went into the visitor center, you can't go in there unless you have a guide. They strongly recommended that you not try to go in there by yourself. However, if you insisted and you weren't willing to wait for a guide and you weren't willing to pay the money for it, then here's what you had to do. You had to go into this room and watch a video. And it lasted for, 15 minutes or a half hour, and it told you what you're supposed to do when you got in there. Well, we couldn't wait for the guide, and we couldn't wait, or we didn't want to pay the money. And so we decided we would watch the video and sign on the dotted line that said that if you got lost, don't expect some ranger to come and find you. There is no map in the fiery furnace, as we found out. Life's journey is much more torturous and difficult to navigate than any old fiery furnace. Anyone attempting it without a biblical map is going to be hopelessly lost. And yet that's what we try to do, so many of us. With all the benefits to be gained from a careful and prayerful reading of God's Word on a daily basis, you would think that every Christian would be making that a regular practice. But surveys have been taken. It's less than 30% in the world at large. It's still, in the Adventist church, less than 50% of people that take time to read God's Word on a regular basis. Now, I would imagine that if I was to take a poll of this congregation, it wouldn't be that bad, right? Most of you are reading your Bible on a regular basis. Don't raise your hand. But I'm just anticipating that to be the case. Which brings me to the title of my sermon for today, Secondhand Religion. And by the way, thank you so much for that, Donna, for that story today. Wow, she had the sermon title and she had the theme and that was it, and she came up with that. And you're going to see just how on track she was. By the way, I am indebted to my friend Ordell Calkins for the title of the sermon today, Secondhand Religion, because he shared with me a paper that he had written on the subject, and he told me that I could use his title. If less than half are studying our Bibles with any regularity, then who or what are we depending on for our spiritual growth? The answer is someone else. Maybe it's the pastor. Maybe it's a program on television, 3ABN or LLBN or one of those. Maybe it's a Christian book or a magazine. But when we do that, we are getting God's revelation to us. How? Second hand. And that's not really God's plan. Now, there is a place for secondhand stuff. There really is. I sold something on eBay this last week for the first time. Yeah, I did. That's what I sold. Kreitler rollers right there. You cyclists? You see those? Yeah, those are pretty cool. And not the people up there. I'm talking about the roller, the frame down beneath them. That's the roller. I sold it on eBay, and I advertised it, and I said, I put it slightly used. No, lightly used. And that's true. I only used them twice when I was up in Eureka. It rains a lot up there. Lightly used. When I buy a car, I never buy it brand new. Do you? Why not? Well, because when I get in the car and I turn on the key and I drive off the lot, how much have I lost at that moment? What, about 20% of the value of the vehicle? So I always buy my cars used, secondhand. But friends, that never works when it comes to religion. It never works. We humans can't afford to get our spirituality secondhand. We need to go straight to the source. We need to be mainliners to get our strength and guidance from a firsthand, personal relationship with God. Amen. There are a couple of passages in the Bible I'd like to share with you today. Would you turn to Ezekiel? Can you find Ezekiel? One of the major prophets. Not easy. I'm going to start putting the number down on my slides. That's one of my New Year's resolutions, so that you'll be able to find where it is in your Bible. Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, the 18th chapter. There was a proverb, a saying that was making its way around in Israel in the days of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18 and verse 2. Here's how it goes. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What does that mean? Well, it meant that the second generation was unfairly reaping the results of the mistakes of the first generation. Because of the unfaithfulness of their parents, who had been taken to Babylon, the children were now living in captivity, and they thought would die in captivity because of the mistakes of the parents. But you know, God sees this scene just a little bit different than this particular proverb. Let's read about it there in verse 4, would you? 18 and verse 4. Backing up to 3, as I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And now verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The soul who sins shall die. Now verses 5 through 8 sort of describe the lifestyle that God is looking for in his people. And he concludes in verse 9, if he, that is man, has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. However, if this man has a son, continues there in verse 10, who lives just the opposite of his father, who rejects the principles of God's word, all of the father's righteousness will not save the son. Look at it in verse 13. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these sins, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So God is very clear about the importance of having a first-hand religious experience. Would you turn back to chapter 14? Ezekiel 14. I'd like to begin reading there in verse 13. 14 and 13. Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Now, when it says a land, it's talking about a people, of course, right? Mm-hmm. By persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against him, it. I will cut off the supply of bread. I will send famine on it and cut off man and beast through it. Now, notice the next verse. The next verse, verse 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. Now, you can't think of any more righteous men than those, right? Righteous, of course, in the blood of Jesus, but righteous men. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Then in verse 17, or if I bring a sword on that land, on that people, and I say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. So we can see just how strong God is on this subject. A secondhand religion is of no value to the second generation. In fact, there is no such thing as a second generation Christian. We must all have a firsthand, first-person relationship with the one who loves us. John and Julie were dating. Everyone thought that they were a perfect match. John's parents thought that they were a perfect match. They had grown to love Julie over the months that they had been dating. She had become like a daughter to them. When John and Julie broke up, they were devastated. She was everything that they had ever wanted in a daughter that they had never had. But all of their love and their esteem for Julie didn't help John and Julie bond in their own relationship. They had to establish their own special love relationship. Does that make sense? I think we get it, don't we? But now, there's some subtle nuances to this idea of a secondhand religion. Let me share with you another example, True Life. There was another couple who were married right out of college. The young man felt called to the ministry. His new wife, not so much. But she went along with her husband's desire to follow God's leading. A number of years later, in their relationship, this young woman came to the realization that where she was in life was not where she wanted to be. You see, she didn't really want to be a pastor's wife. She felt that the church standards were limiting her freedom. She wasn't even sure that she wanted to be married to this man. Some have called such an awareness a midlife crisis. I'm sure you've heard of that. Midlife crisis, if that's what it was a result of living a secondhand life. A life that was passed down from Christian parents to church schooling and finally to a husband who was a Christian. I call this vicarious Christian living. Are you familiar with this term, vicarious? It means to serve or to be in the place of another. To live vicariously means to live as though you were another person. It's not really the same as being a hypocrite. It's living vicariously. Do you remember the story of JonBenet Ramsey? I see some of you nodding, yes. This is a number of years ago, back in the 90s, as I recall. 6 years old. 6 years old. Beauty queen. Her case brought the attention of the world to something that most people were not aware of, and that are these child beauty pageants. Beauty pageants in which the family of the young girls, ages, you know, from about 4 or 5 on up a little bit, would devote their entire lives, their entire savings, their entire time to following where these pageants were around the country and would descend on them and live vicariously through their child. Those who do not make their religion a personal, intimate walk with their Lord, but continue to go through the motions of religiosity. Maybe it's to keep peace in the family. Maybe it's just to please their parents. Those people are living vicariously. Now, a person can maintain this kind of a lifestyle for just so long until finally there's something that snaps. Because you know, the human psyche is not meant to be able to deal with dissonance like that. Living something that you don't believe. Is that something that you are experiencing today? Or maybe you know someone who's living like that. Let me share with you the answer to this type of toxic Christianity. We find it over there in Acts, the 17th chapter. Our last passage for the morning. Would you turn to Acts chapter 17 with me for a moment? And while you're turning to that, let me just give you a little background. Paul and Silas, those intrepid missionaries that seemed, you know, no amount of hardship could turn them or stop them. They had been preaching over in the city of Thessalonica. But they had to flee for their lives when the Jews stirred up persecution against them. So the believers there helped them to escape to one of the neighboring cities, city of Berea. We pick up the story there in 17 and verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, your translation might use a different term, noble, perhaps, than those in Thessalonica, where they had fled from, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures, how often? Daily, to find out whether these things were so. They searched the scriptures daily. The Bereans, you see, my friends, were not satisfied with a secondhand religion. Now, I'm sure that they had great respect for Paul and Barnabas, or Silas, I guess it was, but they wanted to read it directly in the Bible for themselves. That's why, as Ordell wrote in his article, and I appreciated this so much, regardless of how many degrees in theology the pastor has, I don't have very many degrees, Pastor Rudy has more than I do, regardless of how much we respect the ability of the class teacher, and we've got some great teachers in our church, regardless of how prominent and renowned the evangelist, regardless of how much we respect the authors of magazine articles or books on theology, if we are satisfied with only sitting and listening or only reading what they have to say, then we are satisfied with a secondhand religion. While there is much to be gained by listening to what others have to say, and I don't want to put that down, or studying what others have written, we have to guard religiously against following or allowing their research and their experience to be a substitute for our own. Let's not be satisfied with a secondhand spirituality. Let's search the scriptures for ourselves, assured by Christ's promise that if we search for Him with all of our hearts, what will happen? We will surely find Him. I'm not sure who it was who wrote this last week's thought in the email that went out to our teen group. I appreciate the fact that they have me on their list. But what was said there just caught my attention. It's probably Jesse who wrote this. Something that she says speaks directly to this issue of secondhand Christians. You were born an original, and that's true. Don't die a copy. God created us to have a unique relationship with Him. A relationship can't be copied. It can't be passed on. It can't be borrowed. It has to be original. And Jesus Christ is offering us today the opportunity of a lifetime. Please go to that last slide. He's giving us the opportunity to be genuine, to be real, to know Him for who He is, to trust Him with our lives, and to receive His guarantee that to know Him is to love Him. I hope that you'll join me in this pledge as we begin this new year. this new decade, actually. No more secondhand religion. No more. I think that that's a resolution worth making. Don't you? Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we don't want to have a secondhand relationship with our husband, our wife, or our children. Why would we be satisfied with having a secondhand relationship with the God who made us and sustains us and bought us back with his lifeblood? Father, help us to fall in love with Jesus all over again this new year. Help us to recognize his passion for us, something that he sacrifices every day as we're separated from him. We know, Lord, more than anything else, you want to gather us to your heart, that you want us to be with you where you are. Father, perhaps this year will be the year when Jesus returns. Oh, happy day. We ask that you will help us now as we leave this place, this very first Sabbath of the year, to go out into the highways and byways, to the busyness of life, and to recognize and remember just how much, Lord, you love us, how much you want us to have victory in our Christian experience over the evil one, over the things of this earth, the things that draw us away from you. And so I ask that you will protect us and keep us in your arms safely throughout this new year. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.